We ask, O Lord, that you would send your Spirit to work in our hearts that we might understand, that your truth might be lived out in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a little bit, we're going to come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, something we do at the beginning of each month. Is our habit, is our custom, is our frequency. And I want to pose a question to you. Why do we do this? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout out your answer. And I know all of you have all sorts of answers right on the tip of your tongue. On the one hand, we could say, well, we do it because we're commanded to do it, which is good and right and proper. It is the truth that Jesus has this for us. This simple meal is something that we are to do as the church of Jesus Christ. But in his grace and in his mercy, he's revealed to us why that is. For instance, perhaps primarily, we do this to remember him. We do this that we might remember what he has done for us, that his body was broken and that his blood was shed that we might have everlasting life. We do it repeatedly because it is too easy to slip into forgetting that central truth of the gospel. And on the one hand, it says, how could we possibly ever forget that? It's a central truth. And yet it's very easy as we go through life to forget our complete and total need of Christ in everything we do. Likewise, the Lord's given this to us that it might be one of the ways in which we are spiritually nourished and that we grow in grace. That he, through this very simple meal, is ministering grace to us. What a glorious, glorious blessing to us that God has given us. We believe, too, that it's a renewal of our bond and pledge towards one another, that we're doing it together because we need one another, and to demonstrate even our commitment towards one another. You know, part of that in this tangible thing where we take the bread and we eat the bread and we have the cup and we drink of the cup is this gift of the Lord to remind us of the reality that his body was broken and that his blood was shed. That there's, and John emphasizes this, doesn't he, in very beautiful language that the message he proclaims is a message which he was intimately aware of, that he had touched, he'd handled, he'd heard, he'd seen. And he emphasizes that and presses that this is a truth that is there. Now, I want to make a connection between the Lord's table and the season that we entered at some time in early November. What now, as we finally reach December, is swirling all around us. That season called the Christmas season, you know, the season that happens right after October 31st, after Reformation Day, and everybody's just skips over Thanksgiving these days. But this the Christmas season and the trappings that come along with it. All around us will generally swirl pictures of red and green. There'll be snow involved in that. I was thinking about it this week. You know, we actually have a chance of snow here. It's something that happens. But even those same images were there in Florida where they haven't had significant snow since the last ice age. But that's just sort of what's associated with this time of year. And it's in some ways surprising that a culture that by and large has abandoned the things of the gospel, has abandoned the things of Christ, has continued to make this big deal and to push this upon us. And in some ways, all the trappings of the season will carry almost like a fairy tale, feel almost like a fairy tale. And certainly there will be elements of that that the culture itself will embrace about this time of year. But the question becomes, what about us? How will we think about it? To put it pointedly, what is Christmas supposed to be about? Why make any observation at all in our families? Why make any note of it at all? And certainly there are fun traditions, and I trust and certainly don't know, but assume that all of you have certain traditions that go with the season. And some of those are well known, things like Christmas lights and Christmas trees. Of course, the most important Christmas tradition of all, Christmas cookies. I love Christmas cookies. There's gift giving too, I guess, but that's not that big of a deal. And some of those things carry sort of a clear meaning, or at least we assume we understand the meaning. Some of them you start looking into why we do certain things, and there's actually a lot of question marks around it. There's historically, it's not sure. It does seem in our own country that the emphasis on Christmas has more to do with material things than with Christ himself, when you look at it historically. The emphasis. You know that season that is also called Black Friday? Some of you got that joke. I appreciate that. Thank you. But Black Friday sales, which started back in late September and will stretch until the new year, it seems that it's all about, for much of the culture around us, it's about things, stuff, money, those type of things that are swirling there, that are emphasized around us. Obviously, we as the people of God don't want to get caught up in that. So what should we remember? How should we think about what is happening? Now, I want to emphasize something in the connection with communion is the fact that the Christmas story, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is actual history. It happened in real time. You'll find people with a lot of letters after their name who claim to be very smart that will say things like there's no evidence that Jesus ever lived. And the only problem with that is all of the evidence that Jesus actually lived. There's more evidence that Jesus of Nazareth lived, and by the way, is risen from the dead, than any historical figure in the history of the world. If people doubt that Jesus lived, and some of them do, they doubt everything. I used to make jokes about eventually someone will doubt that George Washington actually lived, even though you can find people that actually doubt that George Washington lived today, the skepticism that we're in. But the reality is, far more important than George Washington, the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth. What we have in Scripture is truth. What we remind ourselves of is that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a rather difficult and poor life, yet without sin. He was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. And he suffered greatly, and all of that for a particular purpose. A purpose which the Apostle John lays before us in this opening chapter of his first epistle. John is not one to beat around the bush. If you notice all of his writings, except maybe I think his third John, he just gets right into it. The Gospel of John, where he emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And here in 1 John chapter 1, where he emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the fact that he saw Jesus, that he was with Jesus. And so in the first four verses here, I'd like you to see with me the conveyance of God's message, or how God has given us this message. And in verse 1, we see that he did that through men. That John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John's life was transformed by his interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was living his life doing his own thing before Jesus called him into service. And it transformed him. It changed him. And he communicates that in the way he wrote in the Greek and emphasized this is something that happened in the past, but was still changing him in the present, still impacting him in the present. Something that he was still living out in his life. And that he saw and that he heard and that he touched, that he truly experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ. This was not some fairy tale. This was not some invention that happened. There's something else I want you to see very importantly about verse 1. Notice how John writes. He doesn't say, I saw Jesus. He doesn't say, just take my word for it. Nobody else experienced these things. But you notice what he says. He says, we. He writes in the plural. Not just him, but the apostles. Not just the apostles, but the disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this point about the resurrection of Christ. And he says that Jesus was seen of 500 people, not 500, more than 500 at one time. This isn't just what John heard and what John saw, but it's what they all saw. It wasn't a hallucination. When was the last time you saw 12 people get together and agree on anything? But the other thing that, or the warning here for us, is when you look at a cult doesn't say we, a cult says I. It's dependent upon one leader, one individual who's finally figured out what's been missing, what the church has been missing for all these years. If you ever hear anyone say that, including myself, if you hear anyone say, I finally figured it out, what everybody's missed for 2,000 years, that's a huge red flag. Huge red flag. Some cult leaders say I can't be questioned because I read the inspired golden pages and now they're gone and you just have to take my word for it. That's a mark of a cult. That's a key characteristic, a part of the DNA of a cult, is that there's an individual leader that can never be questioned. Here's the Apostle John, likely, as he writes this, the last living apostle, writing in the plural, saying, it's not me, it's what we saw, it's what you've heard, what we've declared consistently from the beginning. As we think about how God has given us this message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second thing I'd like you to see from verses 2 and 3 is that it's the message from God. He says, verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That this message that he gives is not just what they experienced, not just what they saw, not their own thinking about what they experienced and they saw, but that it comes from God himself. And this is an important point for us to remember. In fact, it is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, if I can use that terminology in its fullest orb of understanding, not the way the news networks define who a Christian is, but in the sense of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. We are completely and totally dependent upon the doctrine that the Bible has been inspired by God, that it is God's revelation to us, that yes, the Holy Spirit used men. And those men wrote with their own experiences and with their own understandings. And the writings of John have a distinction from the writings of Luke. But the Spirit worked through them so that the Bible is inerrant. So that the Bible is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. We can never forget that. It's very tempting. It's very easy to lose sight of that and to seek something else. But no, we need to come back to the Scriptures, the message that God himself in all of his wisdom has given to us. To illustrate the point that I want to make here, have you ever heard of the parable of the blind men and the elephant? Anybody hear that one before? Good, because I'm going to tell you about it. So if you'd heard it before, it might be too repetitive. It's an ancient story that goes back very far, but was sort of popularized in the English language, at least as it was put into a poem. But it's a story about six men who go to see an elephant, the poem says, though all of them were blind. And each in his turn went up and felt the elephant, and then, based on what they felt, declared what the elephant is like. Each of them felt a different part of the animal. So one declared that it was like a wall. Another said it was like a spear. The third said, oh, it's just like a snake. The fourth, a tree, a fan, and the final one was a rope. Now, you guys have all seen elephants, and you can probably picture what part of the body they were touching. The wall's the side. The rope was the tail. The snake was the trunk. I appreciate that, because I was debating, is it a snout? Is it a nose? I meant to look it up on Google. Joan says it's a trunk, so that's good enough for me. A fan would be, now if you're thinking about a ceiling fan, you're probably confused, but a fan that you wave would be the ear. In fact, I've seen an artist's rendition, and if you arrange it correctly, you put all these elements together, and it looks just like an elephant. Now, these blind men, as the poem goes, could not agree, so the poem ends with this statement. So oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. If the faith we profess was nothing more than our experience, nothing more than the mere experience of the apostles, that would be a fit warning to us as the people of God. How do you know these things? But the message is not from us. The message was not created by us. The message is from God, intended to reveal himself to us, intended to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and instruct us. That message which came even in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a message which we must declare. A message that has a purpose given to it by the Lord. And he tells us that in verses 2 and 3. A message that has been declared that we might have fellowship with God the Father. And having fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. An idea of relationship here. You know, it's interesting to me, at least, that he chooses the word fellowship to describe what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, observes that the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is therefore not salvation, but fellowship. Yet properly understood, the meaning of salvation in its widest embrace, including reconciliation to God in Christ, the holiness of Christ, a holiness of life, and incorporation in the church. That fellowship incorporates what we sometimes think about salvation. And sometimes we can think about salvation merely in the future, that we're going to go to heaven. And that's a glorious, wondrous truth. But it's also about the fellowship we have with God right here, right now. That a fellowship that was broken, destroyed because of our sin, God has renewed to us that we might, he says at the end of verse 4, have a complete joy. We have fellowship with God in the here and the now. You know, there was a time when any American could simply walk into the White House and expect reasonably to get an audience with the President of the United States. There was a time when that was true. Now, I want to be very clear to anybody, don't try that today, because that access has now been so restricted, you cannot even drive on Pennsylvania Avenue with your car. Now you say, but they never drove with cars back in the day, and that's true too. But you could ride your horse right up, get out, and go in the front door and expect to find the president there. Today, that access, for various reasons, has been greatly restricted. And yet, you and I, child of God, have something far greater. We have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have access to the throne room of heaven, reigning and ruling. We have fellowship with God. We've met here today, and I'm very glad all of you are here. And I'm sure you're glad other people are here. But don't lose sight of the fact that the one we fellowship with, we do through in faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is promised to meet with us and to minister to our needs today. I want to pose a question to you. This gospel which we proclaim, this message which is from God that brings us into fellowship with the Lord, how is that relationship in your life? How is your Bible reading? How's your meditation of Scripture? How's your prayer life? I'm a big advocate of having some sort of plan in Bible reading, and come the start of the year, I'll probably print out some sheets that I like to use, a particular Bible reading plan that I like to use. Of course, that's not the only way to read your Bible. Some people read smaller chunks and really focus on it and think about it and go a bit slower as opposed to reading through in a year. But whatever your plan is, how's that going? How about your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Let me ask the question a little bit differently. What stresses you out? What in life causes you concern, as we like to say? Are there bills waiting to be paid? Doctors who need visiting? Family relationships that need mending? Maybe I said listed three things and you said yes, yes, yes. All those areas. My question to you is, how are you dealing with it? And I would lay before you, there's only actually two ways to deal with it. Fundamentally, sort of zoomed out for a moment, there's only two ways to deal with all the things that are stressing you out in life. Now, I know some of you don't have such concerns. You children, perhaps your biggest concern is where is the charger to your remote control car? Which can be a very big concern. But how are you dealing with that? There's only two ways. There is to worry about it, and there's to pray about it. Now, you might argue with me and say, well, in one sense, you can think about both of those things similarly, right? What is worry? Worry is grinding on something, making yourself sick on the inside, trying to figure out how you're going to handle it on your own, but never taking any action about it. That's worry. Well, what's prayer? Prayer, really wrestling with the Lord, is grinding on something, but giving it to the Lord and asking for the Lord's help and asking for the Lord's strength and casting your care upon Him. Now, in one sense, you say, well, neither one is actually accomplishing anything, but it speaks to where is your hope? Where is your strength? Worry is fundamentally saying, I can solve this problem on my own. Prayer is saying, God can solve my problem. God is the one that can solve my problem. In Education Hour, the fruit of the Spirit we've come to is peace. And in that lesson, I have a quote from John Bunyan, who said once, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you cannot do more than pray before you pray. God calls us to handle things in a certain way, but He never calls us to do that on our own. Jesus said, you can do all things through me who strengthens you. He says, without me, you can do nothing. So pray. When life is overwhelming, stop and pray. And then, trusting in the Lord, get to work. It's the message that we have in the gospel in fellowship with God, who's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. In verses 5 through 7, we see the details of this message, the very specifics of the message. And quite frankly, the message that he gives to us here is very simple. It's very straightforward. God is perfect, and we are not. God is perfection itself, and we are not. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." That God is light and has no darkness in him at all. The idea there is that he is perfection of holiness. That God is the standard and that God sets the standard. And we read the law of God earlier. And on one reading of that, we can sort of be very smug and very self-righteous and think about it only outwardly and think and just check the boxes. I haven't killed anybody this week. I haven't lied. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. Man, I am doing so good. That's only four of the Ten Commandments, though. What's the tenth commandment? Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, says that was the one that really got him. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. You shall not covet what somebody else has, and you do not. You won't be jealous of their possessions. You won't think that you have a right to their possessions. Of course, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, as he gives us the ultimate sermon on the Ten Commandments, says these things are not just external, but speak to our very hearts. You've been angry with someone, and you've committed murder in your heart. You've been bitter, jealous. We've lied. Jesus confronts us with this truth that God is perfect. And we are not. And John is talking about that as the message here. He says in verse 6, "If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He says that in darkness, there is no fellowship with the light. And that's a simple truth we can all understand. Most of you sitting here have your primary flashlight with you. You've brought it to church with you. Do you know what I mean by that? Your smartphone, the device that replaces everything we used to buy at Radio Shack. And you know that that smartphone, which is not a very bright light, but yet in the middle of the night is fully sufficient to light our path, because light and darkness have no fellowship. Light obliterates the darkness. John is telling us if we're walking in darkness, we don't have the light. We're not practicing the truth. That there is in the darkness no fellowship with God. In Psalm 53, verse 1, the psalmist starts off with describing a fool. The fool says, "There is no God." Or more accurately, "There is no God in our hearts." That's what a fool says. And that is a trap that is very easy to fall into. When we doubt his word, when we doubt his wisdom as it displays and plays out in our lives through his providence, when we assume that we know the answer that God is required to give of us, we're pretending like we're God and he's not. There's no God but me, the God of self, God of pride. Instead, we're called to humbly walk with our God. There is no light that dwells in us based upon who we are in and of ourselves. But in verse 7, we read that we can be in the light because the end of the verse says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." That we can have fellowship with God because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did in his coming to this earth. And being found in the form of a servant, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. so that his name would be the name above every name, so that he might have a people for himself that can walk in fellowship with him. What a glorious truth, what a glorious message we have here. There's no good thing that dwells in us, but Jesus came because of that truth to redeem us and bring us into fellowship with himself. There are three applications that I want to give to, give to you from this passage, the three lessons, we should say. Starting in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Lesson number 1, we are sinners. We are sinners that deserve the wrath and curse of God. That seems to be a pretty basic truth, pretty simple truth, pretty important truth for us as the people of God, but we need to remind ourselves. You know, there's a little phrase that is one of the most dangerous phrases that we can utter because it gets uttered way too often, and it's simply, that's not fair. Certainly, there are times when things are not fair, but usually when we say that, what we mean is we think that we deserve better. But the truth that we are sinners reminds us that all that we have is of grace because we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. So we praise God for what he has done and all that he is doing. Secondly, verse 9 instructs us that we must confess. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to confess our sins, and confession is naming our sin as God does, speaking the truth about our sins. It's not making excuses for our sins. It's not confessing our sins so that we might escape our sins or escape our troubles. That'd kind of like be you get pulled over for speeding and the officer knocks on your window and says, do you know why I pulled you over? And you say, yes, absolutely. I was going 75 in a school zone. And the officer says, okay, good. This is very simple. I'll be right back. Let me write you your ticket. And you say, but wait, I told you the truth. You mean I have to be punished too? That's how a lot of people think about confessing. Let me confess so I can escape the trouble. Let me confess so that I can get out of trouble. I'm going to flip over to Proverbs chapter 1 for a moment and read a passage there that is on this very subject. And it's in some ways a humbling and confronting passage to meditate on. Might call it an uncomfortable passage. Verse 24 says, because I have called and you refused to listen, and have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then will they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Now we read to that point and we say, now wait, what is going on here? They've had calamity come on them and now they're crying out for help. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going to hear, I'm not going to answer, I'm not going to help you. But look at verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's not that they've come to their senses and realized, like the prodigal son when he was eating slop, realized servants have it better in their home and they come back to be a servant. No, what they're doing here is they're just trying to get out of trouble. They're just trying to find an easy way out. There's a parallel here to, do you remember after Jesus fed the 5,000 with one little meal? The next day they go to the other side. Maybe that night they went. The people find him the next day and they want Jesus to be king. And Jesus tells them no. Because They merely wanted him to be king because he fed their bellies, filled their bellies. And if God can feed 5,000 from one meal, we'll never go hungry again. We have unlimited food. And that's why they wanted God or Jesus as their king. And that's not the reason why Jesus should be our king. Likewise, we're not called to confession and repentance so we get out of trouble. Real confession is taking responsibility for our sins. So a helpful thing is don't include a but when you're confessing your sins. You see this a lot of times with kids. So I'll pick on kids for a moment. I'm sorry I hit you, but you were really annoying and deserved it. That's not a real confession. That's an excuse that's being offered. A real confession says, I should not have hit you. Period. It's taking responsibility for our sin. It's also hating our sin. And it's forsaking our sin. It's hating sin and recognizing what sin is. Sin is death. And it's something to be hated and forsaken and turned from unto life. That's the confession that God demands of us. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He didn't say, yep, son, go get in the fields and work. He says, my son who was dead has returned home, and he restores him to fellowship. A beautiful picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 10. So we're sinners. We must confess. And then finally, we must live God's truth. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's an active sense of it here. Look, we're gonna struggle. We're going to fight against sin. And when we fail, we confess that, and he is right to forgive us. He's just and righteous to forgive us. We have the cleansing blood of Christ, which is not an excuse, but is an exhortation and an encouragement that we might live for God in this lost and dying world. We have this great gift because Jesus came, lived, his body was broken, his blood was shed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, O Lord, that you would work a faith in us, that we would seek you with true confession, that we would live in light of the wonders of fellowship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together of the gospel, 247, 247, standing as we sing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.